class was recorded on.
For Tuesday, September 26th. And don't forget, we meet every other week on Tuesday and every other week on Friday. Tuesday, September 26th, prayer, review the class notes of September 12th. September 12th is today. Read 1 Kings 12 to 22, the 22 chapters in 1 Kings. Now let me check. How many of you who are taking the course for credit have read the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings? May I see your hands? Good. A lot of the children here. Yeah. How many of you who are not taking it for credit have read those chapters? Certainly do appreciate it. I hope as much as possible, in order to get the most out of the course, you'll do these assignments at least in a cursory sort of way without getting credit for the course. So I want you to have read through 1 Kings right at the beginning of the course, and then you'll read it again as we go through it chapter by chapter. Then answer pages 5 and 6. You'll notice that the assignment pages are not as long at the beginning because I'm having you read a good number of these chapters. Turn, please, to page 1, and we'll continue our first introductory principle, form general impressions of the six kingdom books as a whole. I'm giving you these seven general impressions in the form of an acrostic on the word kingdom. You'll notice by the board, last time we covered the first four of these, kingship books, inclusive books, national books, and graphic books. We will take it up from there after we have our prayer. I'll ask Pastor Wood, please, if he will lead our prayer. My fifth general impression of the kingdom books is connected with the letter D, deliverance book. Put a hyphen between the word deliverance and the word book. You know, when you have adjectives along with the noun, you don't put a hyphen, but if you have two nouns together, you put a hyphen. Deliverance books. These books lay great stress on God's mighty delivering power. And that's one of the main things God has for us in this part of Scripture. How much have you known in your own life thus far God's mighty delivering power? How much has your church known thus far in its experience, in its existence, God's mighty delivering power? That's one of the main things God has for us. There are two aspects of God's deliverance which are recorded in these books. The first is individual deliverance. And the second is national deliverance or group deliverance. No study of deliverance is complete unless it includes both of these, individual deliverance and national or group deliverance. A great illustration of individual deliverance is in the life of David. I like to relate God's delivering power in David's life to the first chapter of the Bible. I find myself constantly driven back for illustrative purposes to the first chapter of Genesis, the three parts of creation, the physical creation, animal life, and human life. And you bring those three parts over into David's life, and you see how God worked mighty deliverance in all three of those realms. Physical creation, over a period of 10 years, David fled from the face of Saul, and he was not only in danger from Saul, but he was in danger from storms. I wonder how many storms came when David's out in the open. Sometimes he fled to the rocks. You know how in Psalms he constantly uses that figure that the Lord is my rock. Now, generally, as that term is used in the book of Psalms, it doesn't mean that God is my foundation. Some preachers preach on that. God is my foundation.
He is my foundation, but that's not what that figure is talking about throughout at least most of the book of Psalms. It's talking about my hiding place. He is my rock. He's my hiding place. You take our wonderful song on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now that's built on a passage like 1 Corinthians 3:15. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But it's not built on the Lord is my rock, according to the book of Psalms. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You see, Augustus Toplady wrote that hymn. I suppose you're familiar with the story about it, that he fled from a great storm under an overhanging cliff. He looked up and saw the fissure, the cleft place in the rock. And then on the basis of that, he wrote that great hymn. I think it's one of the greatest. I find myself singing it over and over again. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. You know, we have a lot of what they call contemporary songs. I think those ought to be defined a little more carefully. A lot of this, what I call poopy-doop type of music. They call that contemporary. I call that contemptuously so. Contemptuously contemporary. But I take a song like How Great Thou Art. I think that's contemporary. And burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. I think those are beautiful songs. They are contemporary songs, as I use the word. But I still think they lack the depth of these old-time hymns. You take Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now listen to this. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. That's dynamite. And even in these contemporary songs that are not objectionable, I think you lack some of the depth that you have in the old-time hymns. But Rock of Ages Cleft for Me uses the word rock as it's used in the book of Psalms. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, a cleft rock for concealment. A cleft rock for concealment. That's the way it translates that word rock throughout the book of Psalms. David was protected from storms. I wonder if you know which one of the Psalms is especially called the thunderstorm psalm. That's Psalm 29. And seven times in that psalm you have the expression the voice of the Lord. Seven times repeated. I used to read that and I thought, now that's the Bible. He's talking about the Bible, the voice of the Lord. Well, the Bible's the voice of the Lord, but that's not what he's talking about in that psalm. He's talking about the storm. This last summer, we've had a good opportunity to put this kind of thing into practice because I think we've had more storms in South Carolina this past summer than we've had for a long, long time. And I wonder, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you, when you've heard the thunder, at least sometime, not necessarily all the time, but at least sometimes this summer have realized, just thought, now that thunder is the voice of the Lord. Could I see your hands? How many have thought of that? Oh, that is. Years ago, there was some lady, I don't recall who it was. Often when I tell these anecdotes from the past, I don't have the faintest idea who the people were, but I just remember something that happened. And that's all I need to know about these things. And she just said that she was so afraid of an electrical storm. And said, my mother's just said to me over and over again, don't be afraid of the storm. That's the Lord speaking to you when you hear the thunder. That's the Lord. It is. That's not just somebody's bright idea, but that's the Lord speaking to us. And my wife's been a great blessing to me on this through the years. Men are supposed to be more courageous than women, but in at least this one way and others also, it doesn't work that way in my family. Naturally, I'm afraid of an electrical storm. And that she often just would stand right up before the open window. I say, now don't be foolish. Don't just stand up there before an open window. Necessarily. But she just loved to watch the trees go back and forth, God's mighty power. Well, that's one great illustration of God's deliverance of David. In the physical creation, his deliverance from storms. And then God's protection of David from the animal creation. You remember the lion and the bear. 1 Samuel 17:34-37. He was ready to go out against Goliath because I was protecting my sheep, and God enabled me to protect the sheep from the lion and to protect the sheep from the bear. Evidently, he did it with his bare hands. Evidently, he didn't have any instrument. I think you read that passage, you see, he did that with his bare hands. And he was just a young lad, just a shepherd lad. And then God's deliverance of David from human beings. Not only the Lord's deliverance from the Philistines and from these other heathen tribes against which he fought, but from Saul. Over a period of 10 years, Saul tried to kill David. Have you ever had anybody threaten to kill you? I've had that just one time in my life. I think the fellow was kidding. But although he was kidding, I didn't take any chances. It was one of the students at the Bible college many years ago. I was on a committee and had to discipline him. He told somebody, he was talking to him on the phone, and he made a clicking sound, said, "I have a pistol." I don't know whether he did or not. But he said, "I'm going to kill Mr. Sells." So the fella called me up on the phone. I had an appointment to meet this boy at my office. My office was in an out-of-the-way place, so I called him up very quickly and said, "I'll meet you in the lobby." See, even though I didn't think he meant business, I wasn't taking any chances on that. Well, I want to tell you, over a period of 10 years, David didn't think Saul was about to kill him. He knew Saul was about to kill him, because Saul over and over again made these efforts to kill David. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, David said to Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." Many preachers have preached on that. 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, "There is but a step between me and death." You see, that's true of everybody. There is but a step between me and death. There is but a step between you and death. That's true of everybody. But oh, I want to tell you, it's not true of everybody in the same sense in which it was true of David. With the Philistines trying to kill him, and then with Saul trying to kill him over and over again. Do you know how long it was after that until David died? "There is but a step between me and death," 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. About 47 years. You see, he wasn't king yet. He reigned as king for 40 years, 40 years and a half. And then, evidently, there were some years before that. It was about 47 years after that until he died. Listen to this remarkable verse in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 28. It's almost the last verse of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, 28. It says, "And David died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor." Now, I used to read that, 1 Chronicles 29:28, in a casual sort of way. And I thought, yes, I don't see that that's too interesting. And then I realized what a mighty miracle of God that was. It just contained a great series of miracles. All the time Saul tried to kill him, and the Philistines tried to kill him. He's fighting against the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and all these mighty things that took place. Now, there's a statement often made that's not really accurate. It should be corrected. The statement often made is that man is immortal till his work is done. How many of you have heard that? Man's immortal till his work is done. I've heard that referred to George Whitefield. And when George Whitefield used it, he was using it of himself as a Christian. You see, when he preached out in the open, sounds mighty thrilling for us to look back on the results. But I want to tell you, it wasn't too thrilling at times because his life was threatened time and time again. And John Wesley's life was threatened time and time again. But George, what was I going to say? George Whitefield said, speaking of himself, "Man's immortal till his work is done." But see, that has to be revised. It's not even true of all Christians. You say a Christian's immortal till his work is done. No, he's not. That isn't true of all Christians. 1 Corinthians 11:30. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, because of this sin at the Lord's table, many are weak and sickly among you, and not a few sleep in death. Well, they didn't finish their work. They were finished before their work was finished. See, and that isn't true of all Christians. But you revise it in the way in which George Whitfield meant it. Man is immortal till his work is done. A Christian abiding in God's will is immortal till his work is done. First Samuel 16:12-13 is a wonderful illustration of God's sovereign power. 1 Samuel 16:12-13 says that Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed David to be king. One time when I was reading that, 1 Samuel 16:12-13, it seemed to me as though this is a waste of oil. Well, 10 years after that, Saul tried to kill him. And it was a long time after that until he became king. King over Judah for 7.5 years, and then king over all Israel for 33 years. It seemed like a waste of oil. But you see, what this meant was, all that time when David was fleeing from the face of Saul, he knew Saul wasn't going to kill him. Because God had already made him king. And God had already done what Saul was trying to prevent. I like to relate that to Psalm 2:6. Brother Jim God, who's not with us now, I hope we're praying for Brother Jim and his work at this new Bible school down near Chattanooga, Tennessee. Brother Jim referred that passage to me on different occasions. And he said, I just love that Psalm 2:6. I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. It doesn't say I will do it. It says I've done it. I have done it. Why? That's the very thing that men were trying to prevent. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Psalm 2:2. But God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. And all that time when David was fleeing, he knew that Saul wasn't going to kill him. Because he was already king. God had already made him king. All right, from David's life, that's our illustration of individual deliverance. Then the kingdom books have great illustrations of national deliverance. David's victorious wars are a great illustration of God's national deliverance. I wonder, have you ever recently thanked the Lord for the victory in World War II? And the victory in World War I, we just take these things for granted. Oh, I want to tell you, suppose the Germans had won out in World War I, what would have happened? Suppose they had won out in World War II, suppose the Japanese had won. You know, people criticize America a great deal today. But I want to tell you, folks, we've got a wonderful track record. We've got a wonderful track record. Because if Japan had conquered us, where would we and where would the whole world be today? And if the Germans had conquered us and conquered England, where would the whole world be today? England's a great nation. I tell you, I just thank the Lord. Do you thank the Lord for England? You say, oh, some of these British people are so inclusivistic. Yeah, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a British man himself. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the British have a genius for compromise. Said the whole thing just built into their system. And whenever you find one of these British preachers, you just find him almost always one who hobnobs with modernists and goes around complimenting the modernists and everything, all that sort of thing. He says it's just built into their whole system. And all, yeah, but I want to tell you, England's a great nation. Believe me, and we're the outworking of that, and of course we're better than England, but more and more I want us to have that national consciousness as we go along in our study of these great kingdom books. National deliverance, group deliverance. David's victorious wars are a great illustration of national deliverance. You take 2 Samuel chapters 8 to 10. Some have used the words victory everywhere to describe 2 Samuel chapters 8, 9, and 10. Victory everywhere. 2 Samuel 8, 6, and the Lord gave victory to David whithersoever he went. It's repeated in chapter 8, verse 14 of 2 Samuel. And the Lord gave victory to David whithersoever he went. Now you see, David's victories end the war for Canaan. How long did the war for Canaan last? See, there are two answers to that. One is, under Joshua, the war for Canaan lasted 7 years. That's not guesswork. You find that in Joshua 14, verses 7 and 10. If you take Joshua 14, 7 and 10, and use the process of elimination, subtraction, you'll find that the war for Canaan under Joshua lasted for 7 years, but he didn't complete it. First chapter of Judges said they did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. But the war for Canaan lasted 7 years under Joshua, but 400 years. David lived 400 years after Joshua. And David completed all that. And my, what a wonderful picture of national deliverance, group deliverance you have there. There's a verse from Psalms which helps me to enter into this message of deliverance. It ought to be easy to remember. 3-4 is in it. Psalm 44, verse 4. Psalm 44, verse 4. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverance for Jacob. Several words there that ought to be emphasized. Thou art my king. You say, oh, I'm just looking up and asking God for deliverance. But there's a condition. Thou art my king, O God. Thou art my king, O God. And then command deliverance. See, that's very strong language. God doesn't just promise deliverance. He commands it. As though it's personification, I think. Here's a person called deliverance, and God just commands that person to come and help me. God just commands that person to come and help you. Command deliverance for Jacob. And then I love the word Jacob. You see, that emphasizes the grace and the mercy of God. Jacob means the deceiver, the supplanter. Somebody says, oh, I could trust the Lord, but I'm just not as good a Christian as a lot of these others. Well, it says command deliverance for Jacob. Jacob changed to Israel. Jacob changed to Israel, yeah, but Jacob just the same. And I want you to notice, as you who are with me on Friday night in the class on Isaiah, how often in Isaiah you have those two terms repeated together. Jacob, and then you come right back Israel. Jacob, and you come right back again Israel. Israel, the prince with God, the one who prevails with God. But Jacob, the supplanter, the heel snatcher, the deceiver. And I love that Psalm 44:4. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. That's my fifth general impression of the kingdom books. Deliverance books. Individual deliverance and national group deliverance. My sixth general impression of the kingdom books is connected with the letter O. Ominous book. O-M-I-N-O-U-S. Ominous book. Books of warning. Now it's true that there are a great many warnings all through the Bible, but it's also true that there are certain parts of Scripture that in a special way are filled with warning. I think that's one reason why 1 and 2 Kings are not any more popular with the average person than they are. It's because they're so filled with these warnings. Individual warnings and national warnings. The individual warnings are illustrated by the life of David. David's life's a great warning about sins in the lives of great Christians. Notice that. Warning about sins in the lives of great Christians and mature Christians. Christians that are well along the road in the Christian life. David is called a man after God's own heart. I find only two passages that definitely say that in so many words. One is in the Old Testament and one's in the New. By the way, 1 Samuel chapter 13 and Acts chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, 14, David, a man after God's own heart. Acts 13, 22, David, a man after God's own heart. I'm not sure that you and I have ever met a person who loves the Lord any more than David loved the Lord. I'm not sure that you and I have met anybody who loves the Lord as much as David loved the Lord. I'm not sure. But oh, did he ever fall into sin? The best Christians need to be warned against the worst sins. Oh, we need that over and over. Used to be in the early part of my ministry, I'd stop and mention certain sins, and I'd say, now I know that some of you are too refined to be tempted to these things. That's just a lot of hogwash. Believe me, it is. It is true that some are refined and they might not be tempted to certain outward forms of sin. But I tell you, the root of the matter down underneath is something that everybody's tempted to. No doubt about it. And if you resent warning, you're going backward in your Christian life. To resent warning is a sign of a backslidden condition. And oh, how we need these warnings, individual and group warnings. 2 Samuel 23 is this great chapter recording the names of David's 37 mighty men. 37 mighty men. That means they were not only great warriors, but they were mighty men of faith. You know, there's one man who was a great warrior, but he's not mentioned there as a warrior, as one of the mighty men. He's mentioned several times. Asahel, one of his relatives, and another one of his relatives, and the armor bearer, even his armor bearer is mentioned. But that's Joab. Joab's not mentioned as one of the mighty men. He wasn't. He wasn't a man of faith. He was just a brave warrior, like, you know, blood and guts kind, as they call it. That type of general, warrior. He was that kind. But he's not mentioned as a brave, as a mighty man of faith. But you know, the last one who's mentioned in that chapter, Uriah the Hittite. Think of that. He's a mighty man of faith. And yet David had him put to death. David committed immorality with the Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and then had Uriah put in the hottest part of the battle in order that he might be killed. Many years ago when I was teaching this, I said something to the class, and quite a long time after that I got a response in a letter. I don't have any idea who wrote it. It was some lady in the class. What I said was, some of the nastiest things you'll ever have done to you will be done by fellow Christians, and will be done by fellow Christians who are well along the road in the Christian life. At least they have that reputation of being well along the road of the Christian life. Here was that letter that came later. It said, "Dear Mr. Sells, when you said that in class, I resented it. Some of the nastiest things you'll ever have done to you will be done by fellow Christians, and fellow Christians who are well along the road in the Christian life. But," she said, "I believe it now." Well, remember, you've got to take that as a mirror in which you see yourself. Because not only can that Christian who's well along the road in the Christian life do something nasty to me, but I can do something nasty to him. See? And oh, what a warning we have in this, in the life of David. The life of David is a great individual warning. Then national warnings are illustrated by the fall of the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel, 1 Kings 12 shows how the kingdom was divided. We'll come to that later. But the northern kingdom of Israel was carried into Assyrian captivity. 2 Kings 17. And then 2 Kings 25, the last chapter of 2 Kings, records the Babylonian captivity of Judah. And 135 years between the two. You see, 2 Kings 17, the captivity of the northern kingdom. Then 135 years are covered in those short chapters, just from chapter 17 to the end of 25, the end of the book. Well, you see, one thing this meant was that The Northern Kingdom was located just a short distance away. And that's one reason Judah lasted so long. Because God fulfilled His word. And God was saying, if you sin, I'll let you be taken into captivity. And the northern tribes were carried into Assyrian captivity. And oh, how brutal that was. The Assyrians were noted as the Nazis of the ancient world. They were just brutal to the very nth degree. And oh, what that meant. And you see, Sennacherib invaded Judah later. And then God worked a mighty miracle to deliver Judah. And all that was a restraining influence. Remember, one of the main things God does through history is to work by way of restraint. And one of the main things He's called you as a Christian to be is a restraining influence. There's a very familiar story about George Whitefield, who was in an inn one night with the man, and they heard these drunkards the next door profaning, taking God's name in vain and saying all sorts of obscene things. George Whitefield got up and dressed fully. He went and knocked at the door and went in and reproved them. And then he came and went back to bed. His friend said, "What'd you get from that?" He said, "A soft pillow." And he went to sleep. Well, that doesn't mean that every time that exact thing should be done. We're not talking about that. But oh, how important it is. Is your life really a restraint upon unrighteousness? A restraint upon unrighteousness. Andrew Murray was this great devotional writer, great missionary leader. He founded the South Africa General Mission. It's changed its name. And I don't think it has the punch to it that it had under Andrew Murray. But he was a mighty man of God. They had a statue of Andrew Murray in Cape Town, South Africa, where he lived. And there were some wicked men who didn't go by that statue. Somebody said, "Why don't you go on here? This is a shortcut." Said, "No, the man of God might see us. Man of God might see us." Think of that. He was dead a long time before that. And that was a statue of him. But a restraining influence upon unrighteousness. That's my sixth general impression. Ominous books, individual warnings, and national warnings. My seventh general impression of the kingdom books is connected with the letter M. Messianic books. Messianic books. M-E-S-S-I-A-N-I-C. Messianic books. Messianic books are books that are centered in the Messiah. Messianic books are books that are centered in Christ. Now, there are five ways. Well, first of all, let me remind you of this. Jesus Christ is just as much the center of the Old Testament as He is the center of the New Testament. Now, I can say that, but then I can preach in a very different way. Every true preacher must check his preaching from the Old Testament constantly by this. Is my preaching from a story in the Old Testament, a history of the Old Testament, just as Christ-centered as my preaching from the book of Romans? If not, then something's wrong. And that's one reason why I just love to read Spurgeon. Oh, I want to tell you, Spurgeon is just filled with Christ. And you take the vertical view of dispensations. That's just a term to some of you and not to others. But I want to tell you, Spurgeon wouldn't even know how to spell it. Because the whole thing was just filled with Christ just as much as the New Testament. I've got four great big volumes on Old Testament sermons. Start with Genesis and go right on through Malachi. Boy, I use it over and over again. Particularly when I'm preparing a class, sometimes I feel that thing needs to come alive to me more. And often I'll read Spurgeon, and sometimes the thing that'll come alive to me will not be connected with this particular scripture, but it's an illustration he uses. Or something. The other day I had one told about John Knox, the great preacher and leader in Scotland. And he said to his congregation, "I wish I could preach like John Knox." But he said, I'd 10 times rather pray like John Knox than to preach like him. You know, that burned its way into my heart. It's just something I need to pray more. And it just burned its way into my heart. And just anywhere you find Spurgeon, Christ is in the center. Christ is in the center. You take this whole thing now of preaching against abortion. A preacher should never preach against abortion unless his sermon is Christ-centered. Somebody says, now will you give us some suggestions? No, I'm not here to give suggestions on that. Somebody says, I don't see how you can preach against abortion and be Christ-centered. All right, now, if you don't see how, then don't preach against abortion until you see how. See? Because there's no place for any sermon that is not Christ-centered. How about that Sunday school lesson? I love that familiar story of the little child who came home from Sunday school. The mother said, what'd you learn in Sunday school? Oh, we studied about Abraham. Did you learn anything about Jesus? No, mother, we didn't learn anything about Jesus. We studied about Abraham. Jesus is over in the other end of the book. Oh, how many have that idea. I remember what Dr. McCrookin used to say so often. If you read a page in the Old Testament and you don't find Jesus Christ there, read it again, because he's there. Because he's there. Now, this will be review, I hope, for some of you who had it before. And then I hope it will be new for some of you who've not had it before. I use an imperfect acrostic in order to list these 5 ways in which Christ appears in the Old Testament. It's an imperfect acrostic because there are 5 ways and there are 6 letters in the word Christ. So I don't use that letter S. It's an imperfect acrostic. Maybe you remember it in some other way. If so, that's all right. But I like to use an acrostic on some of these things where you have quite a lot of things without a logical relationship. Now, the more I study some things, the more logical the relationship becomes, and that's wonderful. But often when I start off, I don't have any logical relationship. And so I like to use an acrostic to help on that. The C is Christophany. That is a visible appearance of Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Christos is Christ. Phane is appearance. It's often called a theophany, a visible appearance of God. Christ is God. You see, theophany refers to the same idea, but it's more explicit. This is not only God in visible form, but this is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead in visible form. One of your great illustrations of that, of course, is Daniel chapter 3, the friends of Daniel in the fire furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looked and said, there were 3, and I see 4. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Our version says the son of God. I don't think that's what he said. He didn't know about the son of God. He said a son of the gods, but it was the son of God. That was Jesus Christ. That's a Christophany. To me, that is perhaps the clearest illustration of a theophany in the Old Testament scriptures. You have a lot of these in the kingdom books. Take, for instance, 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, 14 tells about the pestilence that God sent when David numbered Israel. And 1 Chronicles 21, 14 is a very graphic picture. David looked up and he saw the angel of Jehovah, Christ himself, standing between heaven and earth with a sword drawn in his hand. And it was the sword of judgment. And then he pled for himself and for Israel. And God didn't judge them. And you know, on what basis did he do it? Because God knew what David was going to do. You see, he purchased the threshing floor of Araunah, Ornan, as the site for the temple. And he built an altar there and offered blood sacrifice. You see, right here you have a combination of 2 ways in which Christ appears in the Old Testament. One is he's the angel of Jehovah. He judges. And oh, we need that. You know, this, Jesus is such a sweet, lovely person. Yes, but that's only part of it. He has that sword of judgment drawn in his hand. And on what basis does he take away the pestilence? On the basis of the blood that was shed. See, you have your type taken there right along with the Christophany or with the Theophany. Christophany, that's the first way Christ appears. The second is, he is God or Jehovah. He is God or Jehovah. In other words, what that means is that every time you read the name God in the Old Testament as used of the Lord Himself, Christ is there. It isn't completely accurate to say that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. That's not completely accurate, because sometimes when Jehovah is referred to, the reference is to God the Father specifically, or to God the Son, or to God the Holy Spirit. But that's almost correct. And for the average person, I think it'd be all right to leave it there. But I just try to add, either specifically or inclusively, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Here's what I mean, either specifically or inclusively, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Where one person of the Godhead is present, the others are present also. You say, Christ is the Savior. Yeah, but God the Father is the Savior too. And God the Holy Spirit is the Savior too. Where one person is present, the other is present also. Each one has his distinctive office or offices. But where one's present, the other's present also. So every time you read in the Old Testament, God, I think if you're reading that for your congregation, often it's good just to stop and remind them. This is Christ. Christ is there. Christ is there. He is God. He is Jehovah. Then R is redemption story. The history of redemption. Redemption story. Now, two things are included in this, the story of redemption. And often, we just get one of these, and we miss the other. We say, it's the history of redemption, it's the preparation for the coming of Christ. That's true, but it's only part of it. See, it was a preparation for the coming of Christ. But the other thing is, actual redemption took place. See, God is actually saving people from hell all through the Old Testament days. I had a friend who told me that he couldn't preach a sermon on salvation from the Old Testament except from Isaiah 53 or some passage like that. But I want to tell you, folks, he's missed something. And he's cheating his congregation. If he can't preach sermons on salvation from the Old Testament, except looking forward to Isaiah chapter 53, Christ is there, and he is the Savior. Not only is this preparation for what happens, but actual redemption is taking place. For instance, for your actual redemption, don't you love those stories of the two resurrections from the dead, raising the dead? 1 Kings 17:17-24. 1 Kings 17:17-24 tells us how Elijah raised this boy from the dead. And then 2 Kings 4:31-37 tells how Elisha raised the boy from the dead. More of those when we come to them later. But you realize, do you not, actual redemption was taking place. Whenever you read in the Bible somebody's raised from the dead, remember, he was a Christian before he died. God doesn't raise an unsaved person from the dead and give him a second chance. So you'd have the doctrine of a second chance. And so you read, you say, Elijah's ministry didn't seem to bear much fruit. Boy, it bore a lot of fruit. And you see, he's up there in Sidon, in Phoenicia, where Ethbaal, king of Sidon, Jezebel's father, reigns. And boy, I'd like to see the look on his face when God told him to go up there to Zarephath. Zarephath, well, I'm running away from Jezebel. And that's the headquarters of Baal worship up there. Yeah, God took him out up there. Said, I've commanded a widow to keep to feed thee there. My, what a mighty miracle of God that was. And that boy was saved before he died. And then same thing true in 2 Kings 4, 31 to 37. Elisha raised that boy from the dead. My, talk about graphic pictures. Elisha stretches his body on that corpse and puts his mouth on the mouth of the corpse and his eyes on the eyes of the corpse. Boy, that's graphic, isn't it? That's what you're called to do in winning souls to Christ. That's what I'm called to do in winning souls to Christ. You know, I'm speaking figuratively, of course, but I'm speaking realistically also. See, he identified himself with that dead body. And if I'm going to win souls to Christ, I've got to identify myself with those lost souls. If you're going to win souls to Christ, you're going to have to identify yourself with the souls. Well, the point is, actual redemption is taking place there. See, that's not just a picture of what's going to happen. But they were saved right then, because Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And in the purpose of God, he had already died for their sin. I repeat that often. But oh, I want to tell you, so many of the commentaries have missed that completely. You'll read it, they'll talk about something that happens and says, now, this isn't true yet, but it will be true. It's true now. And it will be fulfilled historically when Christ comes to earth. But he's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In the history of redemption, the preservation of the life and the line of David. Oh, that's in the history of redemption. For 10 years, Saul tries to kill him. Preservation of the life of David. Christ is to come through the line of David. The life and the line of David. On at least on several occasions, Saul took his spear and threw the spear at David. The spear stuck in the wall. Do you realize, on the human level, you were one spear thrust away from going to hell. On the human level, I was one spear thrust away from going to hell. God preserved his life. It's all a part of God's great plan of redemption. And then we're going to come next semester in 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. To the preservation of the line of David. The life of David and the line of David. And you remember the name of that little boy king who was kept in the temple for 6 years. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And they brought her down in the southern kingdom, and she married one of the kings. And she was the usurping queen for 6 years. And the first thing she did was to kill all those of the seed royal. But she missed out on one of them. And what was his name? Joash. J-O-A-S-H, the little boy, baby, hid in the temple. You see why she could hide him in the temple? Because she discontinued the temple worship. They kept that bedchamber in the temple open for mattresses, so that when the priest came to celebrate the annual feast, they just go in there and get those mattresses out and the priest could sleep on them. But she stopped all that for 6 years, and in doing it, she played into the Lord's hands, because that nurse took that little boy, Joash, and hid him there for 6 years, and the worship was discontinued, so it just hid him right there. Yeah, but do you realize you were one little boy away from going to hell? I was one little boy away from going to hell, but oh, you say, almost? No, I was a billion miles away from going to hell. Because this is all a part of God's sovereign purpose. The Lord reigneth. That's redemption story. Christ appears in redemption story. Now watch this next, and don't make a mistake. Christ appears in direct prophecy. Now notice, these are two words, not indirect prophecy. Some Bible students make a difference between direct prophecies and indirect prophecies.
some would call types, indirect prophecies. Some have another classification also that I don't need to go into. But this, I'm just using the word in here in order to preserve the acrostic arrangement. Christ appears in direct prophecy. Do you know how many direct prophecies of Christ there are in the kingdom books? 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Only one clearly proven direct prophecy. In fact, only one in all 12 historical books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There's only one. And it predicts Christ as the seed of David. That's 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. It's also repeated in 1 Chronicles 17, 11 to 14. It just goes back over the same one. 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 to 14. Direct prophecy. Then, of course, you go through those historical books, and then you come to the poetical books. Job. You have several in Job. Then how about Psalms? We see Psalms is just so filled with the messianic, you couldn't begin to tell just how many. Many take the position, I think is right, that every one of the 150 Psalms is messianic. There are certain ones quoted in the New Testament that are often specified as messianic in a special way. But all of them are messianic. You see, gradually God unfolds His will. You can't take too much of it all at once, but He just gradually unfolds the teaching concerning Christ. All right, direct prophecy. One in the 12 historical books, one in the kingdom books. Then the T is typology, types of Christ. We'll go into great detail to try to define the word type. We take some of this when we study Genesis, but a type is a divinely planned prophetic illustration. A divinely planned prophetic illustration. But it's prophetic in that it is based on what's already happened, and it predicts what's going to happen historically. When you be careful and don't over type things. I know of one lady who said, "I just love to type everything." Well, if you type everything, you take away the punch from the types. And folks, I know my dad was after that with me. He says, "Son, he's just guessing. He's just guessing. I just don't see that." Well, I think sometimes dad was just wrong. He ought to have seen it. It was there. But sometimes he wasn't wrong. He was right. See, he was a businessman, and he planned things just so in business, and he wanted people to interpret the Bible sort of the same way, in a common sense way. And I agree with him. These types are tremendous. Now, you have personal types of Christ. David is your great personal type of Christ. You remember, Joseph and Moses are the two great personal types of Christ in the first part of the Old Testament. Joseph and Moses, persons who are types. David in the middle of the Old Testament, and Jeremiah at the end of the Old Testament. And Elisha is a great type of Christ. Some would say Elijah. Yeah, in a way, but Elijah is not a type of Christ in the same sense in which Elisha is a type of Christ. All right, the great personal type of Christ is David. Then animal types. And oh, do you ever have those when Solomon dedicates the temple? You remember how many animals he killed when he dedicated the temple? Anybody remember how many? 20,000? 120,000. Just add a few to that. You're mighty warm. 1 Kings 8, 62 and 63. 1 Kings 8, 62 and 63. He killed 120,000 sheep plus 22,000 oxen. See? Well, every one of those was a type of Christ. Type of Christ. See, Christ is the center of the Old Testament just as much as He's the center of the New Testament. Then the temple types. Not many writers do very much with the temple. They do a lot with the tabernacle. You've seen
preachers who go around giving messages on the tabernacle. I don't think I've ever seen anybody who's gone around giving messages on the temple. But you see, the temple covers the same general typology that the tabernacle does. So when you come to it, you can just review what you have on the tabernacle. And there are differences between the two, but there are also great similarities. Those are the five ways in which Christ appears in the Old Testament. I love the story about the preacher who, young preacher, preached his trial sermon and asked an old preacher to criticize it. You know, often when we ask people to criticize, we don't want to criticize, we want compliments. We're fishing, you know, going fishing, fishing for compliments. And he said, would you criticize my sermon? The old preacher let him have it. He said, it was not a good sermon, young fellow, because you didn't exalt Christ. And he said, he wasn't in the text. He said, I was preaching from the Old Testament. He wasn't in the text. And the old preacher said, as from every town and village in England, there is a road that leads to London, so from every text of Scripture, there is a road that leads to the metropolis of Scripture, which is Jesus Christ. Oh, that God will give the vision of that. Preachers, if you preach against abortion, be sure it's Christ-centered. You say, Mr. Sells, you ought to give me some suggestions. Well, I don't preach a great deal against abortion, like some others. I take a stand against it, but my emphasis isn't that. You say, the right to life. That's not my message, the right to life. My message is the gift of eternal life. That's the message. And a lot of preachers don't realize, but they're getting off the beaten path on this. All right? Won't charge you anything extra for that either. Let's have our break now.